proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts 7:43, where we will take a look at the gods that the Jews seem to find the most interesting, and the ones that they worshipped, in fact, through this period of time in the Old Testament. We're actually on point J, Moses and the Great Rebellion. His people had decided they were going to do some looking around. They assumed that the ones, the gods they had been worshiping, weren't good enough for them, so they decided to get some other ones. And of course, before that ever happens, you always have to have something occur first, and that's apostasy. And that's exactly what we saw in verse 39. Whom our fathers chose not to become obedient ones with respect to. And again, the picture is one of rebellion against the chosen authority, God's chosen authority. But on the contrary, they pushed him aside, and they were turned back in their hearts to Egypt. Now, the passage there indicates that if you reject bona fide authority, you find yourself putting yourself under authority to non-bona fide authority, that is, to demons and to evil. Saying unto Aaron, make for us gods who shall go before us. And notice that this leads them even to self-deceit, for as for this Moses, who led us out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, once the apostasy was full grown, you have to have apostasy of the people, and you have to have apostasy of the leadership. And here you have both. The people are apostate, and immediately their leader, Aaron, falls right in with the ideas that they have. So both the people and the leadership have gone into apostasy. This leads then to the establishment of the golden calf cult. And that in turn, as where we're working right now, the golden calf is just one of the many false religions that they adopted. But it is one of the more obnoxious ones to God, so he lists it specifically. And so they made a calf in those days. This is the overt item of worship. And they offered sacrifice. That's the second thing they did, actually participate in worship of it. And they rejoiced in the works of their hands. So there are three steps to full religious apostasy. The first one is sort of to put your toes in. And that, of course, is what she did. They did. They put their toes in and decided to make a calf in those days, which is what they did. Secondly, you have to participate. So we might call this the checkout phase. They start out by checking out different systems, different churches, whatever. Then they actually move to the process of doing it. So participation is next. And last but not least is pseudo-joy, in that the joy is not genuine joy as it would be if you were in fellowship with the Lord, but it's a pseudo-joy that's based on false information. Okay, now then, the third part, which is where we are now, is that God, we have the response of God. And we've just finished that in verse 7:42. Then God turned and gave them up to serve the host of heaven. So we have, this is permission actually. God allows us to get out in the tules under his permissive will. We don't have to, but he allows it. And this involves further degeneracy. Notice now we have the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. Even as it has been written in the book of the prophets. And under this we've had three things that are interesting to me at least. We had the permissive will, and we had the scriptural evidence. God says in his word this is the way it is. We ought to believe him that it's true. And notice again, there's some interesting steps here too. Those people who are drawn to ritual without reality are always in trouble. And of course, a lot of believers are drawn to ritual. They think it's great stuff, hot stuff. Everybody ought to get involved in a little ritual. Did you indeed offer sacrifices and offerings to me over the space of 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Answer, yes, they did. But they offered it in conjunction with the golden calf or one of the other gods of the region, so that God didn't accept it. It was totally unacceptable to God. So once you get involved in ritual without reality, once again, you're in apostasy, even though it's a nicer kind of apostasy. And it leads to the acceptance of false gods. And so they were totally vulnerable to every new religion that came along, or even some of the old ones. And so we have the acceptance of false gods. And this is done on a wide scale to the point that you couldn't even get into the temple later in Jeremiah's time because of all the altars in the temple to different gods who weren't associated with the God of Israel at all. And so that's where we are right now tonight in verse 43, where they take up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rephan figures which you made to worship. So let's take just a moment or two for silent prayer, and we'll begin in verse 43 with our new material. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight that you have laid out for us so clearly how easy it is to get into trouble. And in some cases, to get into trouble so deep that nothing but the sin unto death will cure it. Certainly that's the case with many of these that were swept away by the religions of Moses' day and of the time of the judges and the kings. We have no less false religions around today. If anything, we have more. So we pray that you will guard us from them. You'll help us to understand that we too can be led astray. There but for the grace of you go any of us. Help us to understand how to, as Jude put it, to save some of them, just like a man pulling coals out of a fire, so that we might be the instrument used by you to rescue people who have been taken in by the cults and the false religions of our day. Grant this now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, indeed, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, so let's do the exegesis, and you should have a sheet of Moloch. The god Moloch, and we'll find out who these two gods are. And also, looking now at the individuals who are associated with the particular gods with whom they associated at times that God specifically disliked. And also, you received or took up, this is from Anna Lombano. And Anna Lombano means to accept or to take something up. That is not up at the time, it's actually down. You have to actually pick it up. And that's what the idea of this is. Put that where I can see it, don't know what you've got. Okay, this is Anna Lombano. And it's an aorist tense. And it's a constative aorist. It looks at the entire history of the nation of Israel and views it as a whole. Now there were admittedly a few little times in there when they were doing well. Probably five short periods of time, maybe one generation when they did okay, when they worshiped God and did what they were supposed to do. The rest of the time they were way out in the tules, and they were worshiping things like Moloch or Chemosh or Rephan or Dagon or Baal or Astarte or Asherah or one of the other gods and goddesses around. And we've studied most of those over the years. You should remember, I hope, some of them. Well, that's going to have to start reading. Let's do this way. Yeah, there we go. Close. All right, in the middle. So, indeed, you took up or received. And the idea is to take to yourself. Now, again, this implicates the very meaning of the word analambano, means to start doing something you weren't doing before. So they weren't doing this at one time, and now they are. So you took up, and then an interesting phrase. Remember, what was the most holy thing that they had in all of their camp? Remember where the Shekinah glory used to camp? Used to sit with the pillar part of it right over the tent of covenant, the tabernacle. So what did they do when they decided to worship another god? Well, they made another tabernacle, patterned on the one that was made to worship God. Only this time, in this tabernacle or tent, they worshiped Moloch, or Kayun, the other one. So you took up the tent, and this is quite important. This was a conscious attempt to counterfeit the religion of God. It was to make it seem to the Israelites as though, well, they were just going to church. That's why when you go to a Mormon church or a Jehovah's Witness church, it looks just like any other person's church, except some of the JWs, and they make theirs to look like a White Castle hamburger joint. But nevertheless, that's how they do that. But generally, they're smart enough to counterfeit. If you go to a Unitarian church, it doesn't look anything any different than another church does. In fact, usually it looks very nice. And yet, it's a totally counterfeit system that is totally apostate. So when you go there, it is designed to look just like any other church so that you will not feel put off by the differences. They don't want you to feel put off by the differences in things. So you took up the tent of Moloch. And we'll have a whole doctrine on him in just a minute so you can get some idea of who he is. He is probably the nastiest god that there was in the ancient world. One of the few. Now, many gods in those days demanded human sacrifice, or people could rationalize that their gods wanted some kind of human sacrifice. But Moloch was very explicit. He demanded that children, and they weren't necessarily babies. We used to think they were all babies, just from reading the scripture. It's hard to tell. But since they've been digging up Carthage on the north coast of Africa and Tunisia today, modern-day Tunisia, and they found the crematorium, the place where the bodies were placed after they were burned, the ashes and the bones and whatnot, they've discovered that, I think they've got something like 2,700 burials that they have actually found and unearthed so far, and these are all small children. And then along with those, they've found a number of burials of sheep. And the way it works out, apparently, is that the Carthaginians, who were originally from Phoenicia, they were from the coast of Israel, they were part of the Canaanites that the Jews failed to wipe out. And when they left and went to Carthage and set up their colony there, they took with them the practice of worshiping Moloch, who was a Phoenician god. He was a god worshipped by the Phoenicians, the 10 tribes of Canaan. And not only by them, but also by descendants from Abraham's family. The descendants of Lot became followers and worshippers of Chemosh. And they caused their own children to pass through the fire and to be burned alive. Now, obviously, they didn't drug them or anything, so they screamed a lot while they were dying. And, in fact, when some of the writers try to write historical novels, especially about the Punic Wars between Rome and Carthage, they write that this was one of the things that really got on the nerves of the Roman soldiers, was listening to the screams of the Carthaginian children being sacrificed alive. And they had the city under siege, and they were camped outside, and that screaming went on day and night, 24 hours a day, for weeks and months on end. So it was not a very pleasant thing, and even the Romans turned their stomachs, and they were pretty tough men. They had been everywhere and fought everybody, and been on campaigns all over the world, and they'd never seen anything like this. So it was a horrible thing, that the worship of Moloch. And God's command was to execute people who worshiped Moloch. And when they didn't do it, they found themselves gradually being drawn into it. Now, I might point out that one of the ways they got people to succumb to this was because it was conducted normally in close conjunction with other things that people did like to do. And that had to do with the sex orgies, etc. So that they gradually brutalized the sensibilities of the people to where they didn't even notice, as long as it wasn't them. And this, of course, is how such evil gains a foothold and becomes prominent among people. You say, well, this is the 20th century, people don't do that anymore. Well, it seems that in Illinois there's a cult of Satan worshippers who have apparently commenced somewhere on the order of 200 sacrifices over the last three years. And they don't find much, because they burn everything so thoroughly that there are just little bits and pieces here and there. And it's very difficult, of course, to make a case against people without a body. And they have learned how to thoroughly destroy the bodies. And, of course, even if you're not worshiping overtly a god like Satan, they do it in the way that Lake and Ng did out in California. They just simply take people and kill them and do whatever they want to them before they kill them, with no conscience. So this is, again, a form of god, of heathen god worship. In this case, the god of forces, martial arts, etc. Survivalism. Nothing wrong with survivalism as long as it's under control. It just gets out of hand sometimes. So you took up the tent of Moloch. M-O-L-O-C-H. Moloch. And the star of your god, Ramphah. Well, that's not quite right either, but we'll correct it later. And again, notice that this is astrology, the worship of stars, Ta'astaran. Again, the word for star is quite interesting, because it kind of makes a distinction between Moloch, who is a non-star god, and Remphan, or Rempha, or Kaiun, whatever his name was, and originally was Kaiwan, but he was not a star god. He was a planet god. He was the god of the planet Saturn. So, in fact, this word for star is the word for planet. It means planet in this context. It's looking at the star or the planet Saturn. Whereas Moloch had no star, no heavenly body associated with his name. And consequently, you're looking at two different kinds of religion, and it tells us that the Jews were especially suckers for any kind of foreign religion that anybody tried to pump down their throat. They just simply fell for everything. Now, the way that they were usually drawn into worshiping false gods was through sex, as we saw at the Moabite encampment in the wilderness. They were very, very susceptible to sexual persuasion. And that made them, of course, subject to the prostitute division of the Moabite army, and almost wiped them out at the beginning. And you may remember the lady involved in running that operation. Well, it was quite interesting, and so they fell for this again and again, and these two are particularly mentioned here, although there were many others later on. They worshipped the god Asher, they worshipped the god Marduk. Many of them worshipped the great gods of Assyria and Babylon because they seemed to be so powerful. Others of them decided to worship the gods of the Aramaeans, especially when the Aramaeans were winning in battle. And so that they were just basically fickle all their lives. And that's why God called them his wife and said they committed adultery all the time, which is what they did spiritually. Okay, now what is the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Ramphah? Well, let's see here. Tu Theu, and then the heavy H plus R-O-M-P-H-A. Notice that they have given God these idols the title and the status of gods. God doesn't give them that status, but the Jews did. Of the god Ramphah, H-R-O-M-P-H-A is the way it's spelled in the Greek. And then he tells us what those are. They are figures. And he uses an interesting word here too. He uses the word tupos, which we know means something quite different to us today. A tupos, or in the case of the plural, tupoi. They are items which have correspondences in a future time. For instance, Joseph was a type of Christ. David was a type of Christ. The tabernacle was a type of God's salvation system for man today under Christ. There are a lot of things that the Bible declares to be types. That means that you have actual artifacts in the past, items that are built or made or something, and those items represent truth, the specific facet of truth. And then in the future there will be a real thing that will also do certain things or represent certain things. And so you have four things. You have the original item in the past and the idea that it represents. And then you have another real item in the present, and you have its idea that it represents. So that these items in the past represent an idea which is similar to the idea that will be represented by the later figure, or the later type. So yeah, this is called a type, and this is called an anti-type. Type, anti-type. So Christ is the anti-type, Joseph is the type. In other words, Christ is the person who Joseph represented in certain behavior patterns. When David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't speaking for himself. He was speaking the words that Jesus Christ would speak when he hung on the cross. So that's the fulfillment of the prediction in these events. Now, how can I put this? It's sort of like mild prophecy. It doesn't lay out all the facts for you. It just makes some basic issues clear. But it is nevertheless devoted to future things. The type is always devoted to something that's going to come in the future. It always has to do with an idea whose full explanation will be done later in time. The tabernacle, for instance, represented how God was going to save the human race by making a substitutionary sacrifice. And when the cross came, the cross was the anti-type. That's how he actually did it. He had a plan for actually saving the human race by having a substitute die in place of man. So that's the anti-type. And all those sheep and goats that they sacrificed for hundreds of years back in the Old Testament, every one of them was a type of the death of Christ on the cross. It was a prefigurement, an adumbration, a hint that something was going to happen and that God would keep his word to find a way to save the human race. So that's what a type and an anti-type are. But they also, and this is a very strange use of this, Stephen takes this word and he uses it in a unique way that no one else in the New Testament ever uses it. He uses it of an idol that is worshipped. And he says that those gods, the tabernacle of Moloch and the star, the planet Saturn, are types, or are actually statues which you made to worship them. But he means by that too that they are representative of an even worse evil that will come to pass in the last days. And he has in mind the men on the Sanhedrin who are devoted to keeping God from keeping his promise to save the human race, or rejecting the salvation when it's already been accomplished. So it's interesting that he uses it in a dual way. He uses it to mean types, and the types here are actually statues, idols. And as far as I know, this is the only time that that word tupos is ever used to mean a statue. I couldn't find any other place where it's used this way. So it's a kind of a special way that he points out that these things were types, worshiping the stars, worshiping Moloch, of the worship of Satan and evil in the latter times. Now, they didn't know they were worshiping Satan any more than a Mormon knows he's worshiping Satan. although they are a little more upfront in Mormonism. They tell you you're worshiping Satan. That Lucifer was smarter than God and better than God, and that God was mean. So that's kind of an interesting way of putting it, and Stephen, as I said, has done a good job of using the Old Testament to really hang his captors, his accusers. Which you made, and notice again, the word here is to manufacture out of existing materials. So they didn't even make these gods or these types, these idols, out of nothing. They had to use existing materials to make them with. E-P-O-I-E-S-A-T-E. And this is from Poieo, P-O-I-E-O. And again, it's a culminative verse. Each one of these creatures had to be made, and there was a process involved, and then it was culminated by a great sacrifice and dedication of the God. You remember, those who are coming to Bible class and Vacation Bible School know about the the great dedication that Nebuchadnezzar made for his golden statue that was 90 feet tall. And in that, he had a symphony orchestra there to play music. And the way they dedicated the statue was that when the orchestra finished playing its music, then everybody had to bow down and lay on the ground with their face on the ground and worship the statue, which represented Nebuchadnezzar. So that's kind of the same idea. They made it out of their own hands, and yet they expect people to worship it. Just like Nebuchadnezzar made that gold statue out of his gold hoards, by the process of using artisans to build it. And it had no more power, of course. The power was in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, not the figure. The figure didn't do anything. You could kick its shin, spit on it, break off a finger or two for posterity, for your posterity, and for their wealth, and he would have done absolutely nothing. That statue was totally helpless to do anything. It was Nebuchadnezzar whose power made it necessary to worship at that idol. And what happens is, after people are forced to do that for a while, they come to believe it's true in order to give meaning to the actions that they're taking. Just like our hostages, many of them became sympathetic to the Amal militiamen while they were being held captive by them. It's a common syndrome that functions in a lot of areas. You manufactured. And it is, of course, out of existing, most idols are made out of stone or wood or bronze, silver, gold, etc. And one of the reasons, of course, God says that you shall have no other gods before me. He also explained that they were not to make any images or pictures of him. So that the Jews who listened to the word of God never ran into this problem. But those who didn't listen, of course, got sidetracked. There's almost a universal desire to have something you can touch and hold. And whether it's a St. Christopher medal or a little statue hanging from your mirror in your car or whatever it is, people seem to have a need for that. And of course, when you're immature spiritually, you do have a need for things like that. You don't really have a relationship with God. You can't talk to him. He doesn't seem to be there. So you look for a substitute. So you manufactured them in order to worship them. And this is a from proskuneo, which is the word for worship, proskunein, P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-I-N, from proskuneo. And again, this is an interesting idea. It means to prostrate yourself in front of. In order to worship. And then the little word altois, them. In order to worship them. You manufactured something to worship. Now, you don't know anybody does that today, do you? How's that? Oh, okay, yeah, there's a textual distinction. Yeah. There's a textual, this last section is part of the text that's there in the best, at least in the best manuscripts. I guess I didn't get it in. Maybe I left it out when I typed it. Okay, let's see what happened there. All right. Uh, Divine discipline. Well, that's where it should be. It should be under the acceptance of false gods. And it doesn't have all of it there, obviously, but you have to add it at the bottom under tupus. And there's where you should have which you made to worship them. Figures which you made to worship them. Sorry about that. But I'll let you write it in. It won't give you writer's cramp, I hope. Okay. Now, again, it seems kind of dumb to make something to worship, but people do it all the time today. They buy boats and worship them. They buy basketball game tickets or football game tickets or baseball game tickets and worship them. And that's their god. That's what they spend all their time at. And you know, some of the devotees of these sports are amazing. There are men who haven't missed a game and that their team played in 50 years. 30 at least, 40. Now, can you imagine what kind of dedication that is to a single thing in life? Just think of Christians were that dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, what we couldn't do. Amazing. Well, in fact, I know people who are that devoted to OU's team. Yeah. Or OSU. They have them on TV every once in a while. They have big vans painted orange and red and white or something. Orange and white or whatever. And they go to everything. They don't miss nothing. Now, you got to be dedicated to do that. You have to be dedicated to be able to accomplish that kind of a result. So what do we have to do? We have to develop more dedicated believers. And the process, of course, is by becoming totally occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. That's how you become dedicated. Well, in order to worship them, and then, of course, there's divine discipline. Now, notice again, there's 1,000 years between these. And Moloch is at one end, and Remphan is at the other. And in between are 1,000 years of heresy. You understand what Stephen has done here? He's bracketed the whole history of Israel. He says, you started out worshiping Moloch at the sexual invitation of the Moabites. You ended up by worshiping the god Taiwan from the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And in between, every chance you got, you worshiped the host of heaven, or the golden calf, or Baal, etc. And so he's saying, basically, that you have yet to be successful in being dedicated to the God of Israel. That's a horrible record. I don't think we've really beaten it very much in the 20th century as a church. We have spots of bright light here and there, but we have not beaten that as a generation. Our generation is certainly no more positive than any other generation before us, at least not that I can see. So, from the time of Moloch to the time of Remphan, and with all the false gods you worshipped in between, God decided to say, the last part of verse 43, now this takes place at the end of this time, I will carry you off. Divine discipline. It took 1,000 years for them to get bad enough for him to put the nation under the fifth cycle of discipline. From 1400 to 586. And that's how long it took. But notice, God does act. He doesn't act until things are really rotten, but he does act. And so, I will resettle you. This is the future tense of metoikidzo. Interesting word here, too. This is a combination of two words, meta plus oikidzo, which is made from the word oikos, the word for house. Literally, I will resettle. I will put you in another house somewhere else. And so I will resettle. Again, this is a future tense. This is a promise of God. And Stephen is looking back at this promise and saying, look, this is what he said. This is what God said back in Amos. I will resettle you. Of course, Moses warned him about this too. He said, I'm going to set before you today the cursing and the blessing. If you serve God, I'll bless you. He'll bless you. If you don't serve God, He'll curse you. And He gave in Leviticus 23 the five cycles of discipline under which the nation could go. And so we have five progressively worse and intensified discipline patterns that God puts on nations. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now we're supposed to be a Christian nation. And as a Christian nation and as the holder of the torch of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's our job to get it out, to make sure that other people have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And our nation, since it started out as a Christian nation, is held to God's standards. Now, we'd be called a clan nation, not a priest nation, although we are a nation of priests. Those of us who are believers are priests of the order of Melchizedek. And so God demands that we do this progress, this process. And I don't know where we are. I'd say probably in the middle of 3, maybe moving into 4, somewhere in here, under divine discipline for the United States. Now, there are times when the Soviet Union seems to dictate our policy fairly consistently. We do exactly what they want us to do, especially the Democratic House in Congress. It always does what the Soviets want. And in fact, the Soviets have taken to praising our House of Representatives, and that always makes me nervous. I don't know what makes you nervous, but it makes me exceedingly nervous. Anytime I see the House of Representatives in action, I can count on the fact that it'll be acting counter to the best interests of the United States at least 75% of the time. I wish they'd get deadlocked and not be able to carry on business, but there doesn't seem to be a way to do that. The best thing they could do is nothing. Go to Washington and sit there for 9 months. We'll pay them their salaries and then go play pool all day long or something. Rather they did that than the junk they've been coming up with. Well, one of these days people are going to figure it out. The more and more they're losing their freedoms to the Democratic Party or the House of Representatives and the Supreme Court. Sooner or later they're going to figure it out. Do you realize today there are in the courts of the United States of America 6,000 court cases that are directed directly against your freedom to worship the way you wish? 6,000 of them. Now, does that tell you where the government stands on freedom of religion? It's a very interesting thought. Every one of these people thought it couldn't happen to me. Every one of these churches thought that it couldn't happen to us. We just sit back and nothing will happen. Well, it does happen. It happens every day. If we don't move our signs back, it's going to happen to us. You see, governments can't stand to let individuals do their own thing. And so they pay people to just sit around and think up things to do to you, like the code enforcers on the signs. They pay that man $30,000 a year just to sit there and to drive up and down roads and look for signs so that he can harass people because they're in the wrong place. And I ask them, well, are you interested in signs that are dangerous? No. We don't act against any signs unless somebody turns them in. I said, isn't that selective enforcement? He says, yeah, but we don't have time to do anything else. There's just two of us. We have all the Tulsa to do. I said, but doesn't it make sense that you would want to go after those signs that are dangerous to traffic first and leave us poor churches to last if you're going to enforce the sign laws? Nope. We do it as they turn them in. Now, that's dumb. That's evil. That's an evil attitude. Selective enforcement, take the innocent people first, grind them under the dirt first, harass them, give them paperwork to do, because they don't protest very much. Isn't that interesting? The man from the mayor's office sat there and told, he couldn't even conceive of what I was talking about, that selective enforcement was evil. He couldn't even get the concept. And I tried very patiently by trying to explain to a 2-year-old. You got to recognize people who are unbelievers don't think. So you have to help them kind of get the motor revved up. I don't know. I haven't heard any more from them since then, so maybe the discussion did some good. I can't tell. But I expect they'll be out to get us again as soon as my life gets a little boring. They came out 3 times last year to harass us. In all 3 cases, turned out they were wrong. This time, of course, we're right under one law and wrong under another law. So it's kind of a mixed bag. It'll depend on what happens the next time it comes up. But this is just a small example of the kind of thing I'm talking about. That's harassment. There's no need for it. This guy doesn't need his job. That's a job that should be wiped out. If anybody's going to do it, let the policeman, as he's driving down the road, if he sees a sign that's dangerous, let him write a ticket to the owner of that property, and that's the way it ought to be handled. Danger only. If you can't see around the corner because somebody's got his sign stuck out there, fine, get a guy a ticket. You can either take the sign down or pay tickets every week. That's where your tax money goes in the city of Tulsa. And there are just thousands, multiplying thousands of cases just like that in the federal government, the state government, and your local government. So, cheers. Your tax money is working for you. I'm not sure what it's working to do, but it's working to do something. Yea, indeed, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan, figures whom you manufactured in order to worship them. And so I will resettle you all, Humas, meaning you all, the entire nation, beyond Babylon, Epikina. And this is actually the province of Babylon proper, not the city. This is the way this looks, Humas. I will sell you all Epikina. Whoops, let's try this a little clearer. Epikina. And that is Epikina. Beyond, it's an adverb of space. It means beyond the province of Babylon. And, of course, that's where they were resettled. It's a horrible thing to lose your homeland. Ask any of the Vietnamese who are here, or the Laotians, or the Hmong, or the Cambodians. You discover it's a horrible thing to lose a nation, to not be able to live in your home country anymore. Especially for the first generation, it's rough. And the Jews lost their land. They lost their nation because they weren't willing to obey God to keep it. We can lose our land too. It won't be because the Russians are smart enough to take it away from us. It'll be because we're too dumb to be loyal to God to keep it. We'll put out his wall of fire with our fire hoses. And that's not too smart either. And I will carry you away then beyond Babylon. That's the promise that God made. And of course he actually did that. That's what he did. He carried him away beyond the province of Babylon. And he did it in 606, 597, 586 B.C. The three successive captivities of the nation of Israel. In 606, they took royal hostages. In 597, they took 10,000 middle class and upper class. And in 586, they took the rest of the people. And they left a few dimwits behind to till the fields and keep up and be lapdogs and run errands for the Babylonians and the new inhabitants. So it is possible to lose your nation. Certainly a lot harder for the United States to be taken than some other nations I could think of. Certainly wasn't very hard to take the Nicaragua nation over. And it hasn't been hard to take many other nations over with our own president and Congress helping. But it's a little more difficult to take over the United States. And witness the fact that the Russians thought that by now they would have Mexico. And they haven't quite made it yet. They're stuck on El Salvador and Nicaragua. And as soon as they get those consolidated, then, of course, they'll go after Honduras, Costa Rica, and others on up through into southern Mexico, and they'll try for Mexico. And I don't know how much success they'll have. It's quite possible that they'll be very successful. They have in every place that there's poverty, and there's certainly poverty in Mexico. You know, it's interesting, I keep hearing this drumbeat against the Philippines, too, that their government's corrupt, their army units are corrupt, their military commanders are corrupt, and they're corrupt, and they pick on their own people, etc. You know what? The only way that reporters can find out those things is in an open society. And they assume, because we can't get into the other societies, that they're lily white and purer. That they don't do such things. Same way today that the Amal militia, which has probably exterminated 3,000 to 4,000 Palestinians, murdered them in cold blood. A massacre, if you please, over the last 2 months. How much of that have you seen on the news? Well, they won't let you take pictures, so you can't see any of it. But when the Israelis inadvertently allowed a group in that turned out to be revenge-minded and killed all those Palestinians, what happened? We saw pictures every day. Bodies lying in the street. Bodies lying over in the corner. Bodies in garbage cans. We saw it till you were sick of it. Why? Because under that system of openness, they could take pictures. When the Israelis controlled it. Now that the Israelis have left, how much do you see now? Interesting, isn't it? And we ought to teach our children that that's the way the news works, and that's why they'll never know what's going on if they trust television news. Because it's only good if it has pictures. And if you can't get pictures, it doesn't exist to them. It's a non-existent thing. And that's why television news is the most evil thing that has ever happened to our culture. I don't really want to get rid of television. I just want to forbid television from doing any news at all. Keep it strictly for an entertainment medium. That's what their news programs are. Great entertainment. Well, let's take a look at Moloch and see who he is. Now, we've already done Kaiwan. We did him back in the host of heavens. And the host of the heaven, if you've got that doctrine, which you should have, you'll remember that Kaiwan is the name of that god. And basically, here's Rempha, or Rampha, that's how it's pronounced, it's in the text this way. And this came from Remphan. Which originally came from, don't ask me how they got this combination, but it came from Kayun, and Kayun in turn came from Kaiwanu, which is the Akkadian word for Saturn. He also had the name Ninib, N-I-N-I-B. And now this is, of course, the final form of the word. But it means Saturn all the way through. And whether it was being worshipped by the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Jews or the Phoenicians, this is Saturn. Now, we know that the angels are associated with planets and suns, stars, etc. So really what they're doing is they're worshipping through the planet or the star, they're worshipping Satan and his demons. Whether they know it or not. To worship any form of stars, to be an astrology buff, for instance, if you're not just playing with it, is to be worshiping demons. You ought not to do it. It's a waste of time. We waste so much time, we could really be effective as Christians if we just didn't waste so much time. I know I do. And I like to study. I spend 50, 60 hours a week studying. So I know that I can waste time with no trouble at all. And I assume that most of us are in the same boat. So here's the process. What they ended up doing was, Kiyun is different from Kaiwanu. You can tell that the vowel sounds are different. What they do is they have a verb in Hebrew, which is shikuts, or a noun rather, shikuts, which means detested thing. And it's a description of what God thinks of idols, of course. Detested thing. And they took these vowels and substituted them for the I-ah, and they got Kayun. Okay? See how they did that? They just took these vowels, stuck them in here, so that when you pronounced it as a Hebrew, you would know that the real name of that god was Kaiwanu, but you would pronounce it Kayun because that means detested thing. It would have the vowels for that word in it, and you would recognize that the scribe was trying to tell you that this is a detested thing, an idol, a false god. And then, of course, you would know not to worship Kayun. At least we hope you would know that. And then, of course, it was translated over into Greek, and that's where they made it Remphan, and ultimately Rampha. Rampha means sword, the long broadsword of the heathen. And of course, I suppose in some way a sword is connected with Saturn. That's why they called it that. I have no idea why. But at any rate, when they bring Saturn over into Greek, it becomes Rampha or Remphan. And that's the form we have in the New Testament. All right, that's so much for Kayun, Rampha. Now let's see what we can find out about Moloch. And we should have old Moloch here somewhere. Here he is. Point one of Moloch. And those are his names. He had a number of names depending on whose ox was being gored. First of all, he was known as Milcom to the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites, you remember, are the descendants of Lot via his two daughters. Remember, Lot's two daughters got out with him. And they, remember that marvelous passage where they decided they were never going to get a husband. And since they couldn't get a right man, they'd settle for what they had. So they got their father drunk and on successive nights, and each one had sex with their father while he was drunk and passed out. And thus they got pregnant and ended up having children named Ammon and Moab, or Ammon and Edom. No, Ammon and Moab, excuse me, Ammon and Moab. So the Ammonites and the Moabites both ended up worshiping the same god, Milcom. They called it different. The Moabites called their god Chemosh. Chemosh. And basically, it's simply another word that means the same thing. About the closest you can get to it in English is furnace god, or god of the furnace, something of that sort. And Chemosh was a demander of human sacrifice as well, just like Milcom was. But Milcom was the god of the Ammonites, and you can see it. He is mentioned in 1 Kings 11:5 and 2 Kings 23:13. Sometimes he's called Melcam, which simply means their god. Their god. And that's found in 1 Kings 11:33 also. Moloch is the proper real English spelling of the name. That's just simply the way we should probably spell it in English to make it closest to its original sound. However, the Hebrews tended to use Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H. And it's from the Hebrew root melech, meaning king. So that basically, this word for the god Moloch means that he's a king, or king of kings, king of the heavens, or whatever. In other words, it gives him royal titulary. Tells us he's royalty. Two, he was father god of the Ammonites. They took his name to mean father, so they call him their father god, and he was the god, father god of the Ammonites from a very early period. We don't know just when he began being worshipped by them, but he was worshipped by the time of Moses. He was already being worshipped by the Ammonites, and God warned the Jews against worshipping him. And he was still being worshipped by them when David conquered them and reduced the city of Ammon to ashes. That'd be today, of course, the capital of Jordan. Amman, Jordan, is the old ancient king capital city, Amman. And in fact, the city's built on the Tell, and that's why you don't get much excavation of it, because the modern city's built right on top of the Tell. Somebody will have to wipe out the capital of Jordan for us to be able to dig there. Any volunteers? No. So somebody would have to take that city out before we could ever do any excavation there. It's impossible to excavate in a modern city. At least it's very difficult. So unless they run into something that they want to save for posterity, like they did at the runway, they unearthed the late bronze temple out on the runway when they're building their airport. So they had to change their plans and move the runway over 50 feet. And then they have a right alongside the runway, when you take off in Amman, you can see this beautiful late bronze temple sitting there off the side of the runway. Kind of nice to have a little history there. That's about 3,000 years ago, for you that don't know about late bronze. It just simply means it's very old. It's from the time probably of King David, before the city was taken. And it's a very interesting temple. Well, so he is the father god of the Ammonites. And three, such worship was prohibited to the Jews. God said, don't do it. Well, they had no excuse They couldn't say they didn't know it. God commanded them not to do it. Let's look at these two verses of Leviticus. So you have the clear statement of Scripture on it. I don't want you to take my word for it. Leviticus 18:21. Now, I might read 19 and 20 as well, because this was always preliminary to the death rites. Also, you shall not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness, as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. One of the things that the worship of Moloch offered was that you could make love with any woman you wanted to, especially the temple prostitutes. Although a lot of times they also encouraged people to make love with other people's kind of swinging club. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. Now, I don't know how people can read the next verse and have any problems with what homosexuals are supposed to do. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Now, what's so hard to understand about that? God did not say, let them worship me in their own gay little way. He said, don't do it. It's an abomination to me. I mean, it seems like he'd figure that out. I mean, after all, God sent him a present. He sent him AIDS and herpes. Why can't they figure it out? God does not enjoy promiscuousness. He's a give it. Seems like they can figure that out. Well, there are a lot of other rules there, but the one I wanted you to see was Moloch. And you'll look at one more in 20. Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5. There's a lengthy dissertation. And so Yahweh spoke unto Moses and said, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whosoever he is of the children of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his seed to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from among his people, because he has given from his seed to Moloch, to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives of his seed to Moloch and do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family. And I will cut him off, and all who play the harlot after him, to commit harlotry with Moloch from among their people. And the soul that turns aside after such as have familiar spirits and wizards to play the harlot after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. So don't play games with the occult, folks. This is a good idea. Don't get a Ouija board and play with it as a parlor game. It's not a smart idea. It's a good way to find yourself under the influence of demons. You can't be demon-possessed because you're a believer, but you can certainly be demon-influenced. And you're asking for trouble when you play with the occult. Same with Moloch. It's prohibited to the Jews. Well, that's a good place to wrap it up. We'll pick it up and finish the doctrine next week and move on to the last phase of Moses' life, the tabernacle. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to study these things, to learn the kinds of things that are attractive to man's sin nature, so that we will be aware of the nature of things we face in life. We certainly, at least if we know what it is, we can make an intelligent choice. We can choose on the basis of facts, and not on the basis of counterfeit surface. So hard, Father, to know a lot of things in a lot of situations. We just have to trust you to speak to us through your Holy Spirit, to give us direction in that manner so that we might make proper choices of the things that confront us from day to day. We pray that you will help us to understand and to recognize at least these things that have been faced so many times before, so that we can save our energy and our intelligence for things that we haven't faced before and thus know less about. least, Father, help us to see these things coming and to avoid them like the plague. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.